passage open, please. And let's just pray as we start. Heavenly Father, just thank you for this word. Thank you for all of your word. Please help us to understand what it's trying to say to us today so that we might apply it and apply it well to our situation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I don't know how you're feeling about Isaiah at the moment. Seven chapters in. Whew! It's not been easy, has it? Let's be honest. Well, we're heading up to Christmas. Chapter 7. I don't know how you felt about history when you were at school. Oh, I used to hate it. It was so boring. How did they manage to make history so awful? At school, sorry, I can say that because I used to be a school teacher, not a history teacher, I hasten to add. But I found it terrible. But now I love it. I love history. I think it must be something to do with age. We need a little bit of history this morning. So that's what we're going to have just at the beginning here. So let's try and just picture the situation that Isaiah's in. The whole area around the Middle East at that time is in absolute turmoil. We're round about 700 BC, so it's a while ago. Israel as a nation is fractured. So it's been split into two, the northern bit and the southern bit. The northern bit retained the name Israel, the southern bit was Judah. And around this people of God, the northern and the southern kingdom, were two hostile nations. One of them was a superpower, and that superpower was Assyria. The other was Aram, and then there was a few other Western Palestinian states. And so Aram's king was Rezin, and he formed an alliance with the northern kingdom, with Israel, and the king was Pekah, son of Remaliah, in verse 1. And these were in rebellion against the powerful Assyria, which had effectively installed those two kings there in the first place. They were puppet kings. Now, Rezin and Pekah's logic was that they were better together. Have you heard that before? They were better together, and they would be more secure against Assyria if they stuck together, banded together. And they tried to get Judah to come in with them in a pact. Judah, the house of David. But the diplomatic route failed. They couldn't get them to join them. And so they planned to invade Judah and install their own king in Judah called Tabeel in verse 6. So Pekah and Rezin planned the attack on Judah from the north in defiance of Assyria in the east. And so Judah was up against it. Judah and Ahaz, verses 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram, and King Pekah of Remaliah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David, that's another name for Judah in the south, heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, that's another name for Israel in the north, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. So Ahaz was in an absolute mad panic. It looked hopeless. And so what Ahaz did, he busied himself not with seeking God, but with seeking earthly security. That's why he was on the highway at the Fuller's Field in verse 3, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the Fuller's Field. Why was he there? Well, he was securing Jerusalem's water supply for the impending siege that was going to come on Jerusalem. And so the Lord tells Isaiah to go out and meet Ahaz there and speak. Remember, this king's an ungodly king. doesn't give a fig. Doesn't give a fig about God. He tells him to go out and speak words of comfort to him. So the Lord actually reaches out to this godless king. How gracious, verse 3. Then the Lord says to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son, Shear Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper field and the highway to the fuller's field. And listen to what the Lord says. Take heed, be quiet, do not fear, do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah. Smouldering stumps, these guys, they'll be toast soon. Their days are numbered, don't be afraid. Soon they'll be gone, verse 8, and they are. Do you hear what the Lord said to him? Do not let your heart be faint because of these. And in verse 8, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. Stand firm in faith. And if you stand firm in faith, you'll be okay, but if you don't, you won't. Ahaz, turn to me in the way of faith. It won't happen. Stand firm, Ahaz, will you? Says the Lord. Isaiah was so sure that in the crisis they faced, the politicians and the earthly powers, that their so-called security simply couldn't be relied upon. And people say to us, practical people say to us, don't they? What will prayer do? Get real. It needs action. What's God going to do? Live in the real world. It's nearly 2020 for crying out loud. We don't believe all that rubbish. We need political savvy. We need military muscle. That's what happens. No, says Isaiah. No, says the Lord. The choice is the way of the world or the way of faith. And it's life and death, literally. You know, do we believe? Do we believe that God, our God, the God who made heaven and earth and everything in it, is the God of history? That he has all things in his hands? Or not? That God is the manager of history itself? It's quite hard to get your head around that, isn't it? Alec says this so helpfully in his book, in only the way that our beloved dear Alec could say it. Listen. The nearest Isaiah comes to offering an illustration of this, that God's in control of history, this understanding of history, is the hint of Horse and Rider later on in his book. All the violent strength is the horse. All the sovereign direction is the rider's. And so in the show jumping arena, where the commentator moves easily between congratulating the horse or the rider for the clear round, there are two separate, even though interlocking, forces at work. And so it is in history. This is the theology of history which made Isaiah the prophet of faith. It's quite helpful, that, isn't it? So trusting God's promises for the future is the sensible thing to do. Do we? Do I? And Isaiah's book is like the letter to the Hebrews of the Old Testament. It's the way of faith. Trusting in the promises of God is the single most important reality for the God's people. Faith is the sustaining strength of the Lord's people in those dark times of life. And you know, we need to hear that. We need to hear that today, nationally. We need to hear that personally, as we face the rough stuff of life. Is God with us in all this, or isn't he? Well, the answer, of course, is a resounding, of course, yes, he is. And if he is, then stand firm in faith, says Isaiah. And we know, don't we? As you get on, life's never a promise of ease, but a promise of God to be with us as we obey and trust him for those promises. And we head exactly into that in the following verses. The Lord in his grace speaks to Isaiah, king of Judah, in verse 10. Can you see it? The prophet Isaiah is God's mouthpiece, so to speak. But now he is the messenger. The mouthpiece is forgotten. The Lord is the messenger. The mouthpiece is forgotten. Verse 10 and 12. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask. I'll not put the Lord to the test. See, Ahaz has this pseudo-religious guise, this pseudo-godliness. He won't put the Lord to the test, but in fact, what he's doing is refusing to trust God, in spite of God's faithfulness in the past. Unless I have proof, I'm not going to believe. How many of us fall into that ditch? Why do I worry about situations I find myself in? Was the Lord faithful last time? Yes. Did he see you through the fire last time? Yes. Was he trustworthy then? Yes. Well, he promises it again. And so in our lives, the trials and difficulties should lead us to stand on God's promises because of his faithfulness in the past with quiet and faithful trust. Why is it so hard? I think because we still think that we can provide our own security, and we can't. Look how far God is prepared to go for Ahaz in verse 11. The highest heights, heaven, the deepest depths, hell. Even to allow someone like Ahaz to trust him in a crisis. Ahaz, choose. What will it be? Will you trust me, says God? That's what the Lord's like. He longs for you and me to rest in him, to trust him in the crisis. What a God we have. But Ahaz has sealed his own fate. He does effectively exactly what the devil did in quoting scripture at Jesus in the wilderness. And in so doing, proves he is faithless and will not trust the Lord. And he wearies God there in verse 13. And so the sword will fall as grace runs out because of his faithlessness. The house of David is the family tree of David, the kings of Judah. And they'll bumble on now as puppet kings for another century, only to pass away in ignominy in Babylon in 586 BC. But there will be hope that this dynasty will continue in verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is a virgin. We're not going to debate that. Look, a virgin with child shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. So in that family tree, out of the faithless King Ahaz will be born the faithful King of Kings to a virgin. He will be divine. Hence his title, Emmanuel. That is, God is with us. Jesus. And Isaiah picks this up later. He was the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He was poor. That's what the curds and honey mean in verse 15. That was the food of paupers. He was the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself come to rescue us. So what Isaiah does is to, if you like, concertina history. The kingdom gone, the monarchy disappeared, so when Emmanuel, Jesus, is born, the heir to David's throne was an unknown carpenter in Nazareth. Ahaz messed up big style, but God was still in it. What a section this is, isn't it? It's too much to cover. But I hope you've been encouraged as we sort of dip our toe in Isaiah chapter 7 and catch a glimpse of how wonderful God is. He's judge, yes, of course, but oh, how merciful first, offering even a waster like Ahaz a chance. No one is a lost cause. No one is beyond the pale. There's the offer of life to all, and that is exactly the wonderful message of Christmas, isn't it? Look, says Isaiah, a virgin with child shall bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. That's the God of the Bible. Not some capricious God to be appeased by gifts and kowtowing religious rituals, but a God who longs for his people to trust his promises, even when it hits the fan. We need to hear that today, don't we? His church here needs to hear it. His church nationally needs to hear it as we regain a confidence in the gospel and in this wonderful Lord. He'll not let us fall through the cracks, but is for us, whoever we are, as we trust him with our lives, all of our lives, the good, the bad, and the ugly. So will you come to him this morning? Will you come to him and say, I trust you, Lord? Amen.